So this morning we're reading from Psalm 133 in the church Bible in front of you in the chairs. It is on page 534. And otherwise, please do join me in your own Bibles or in your Bible apps. So this is Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Go ahead, turn to Psalm 133 if you are not there already. You may have heard the story of the man who was stranded alone on a desert island for a long time until finally one day a boat came into view, and he frantically waved his arms, and the captain of the boat saw him. The boat came closer to the island. The captain got out. Him and the man talked for a little while, and pretty soon into the conversation, the captain noticed that there were three huts built on the island, and he asked him, "What are these three huts for?" And the man said, "Well, this one is my house. It's where I live." And he pointed to the second one and said, "This one is where I go to church." And he pointed at the third one and said, "And this is where I used to go to church." You hear that before? That's a classic one. I love that story. I love that joke. And the best jokes, don't they have nuggets of truth in them? And the nugget of truth in that joke is this: unity is hard to come by in the church. Unity is hard to come by in the church, to the point that a guy living alone on a desert island would leave his church where he's the only person and build another one. Of course, that's ridiculous. Of course, it would never actually happen, right? But in the real world, off of the desert island, so often people do leave churches for ridiculous reasons. So often people can, you know, they don't have to build a new one. They just go right down the road to the next church or the church in the town over. And if they don't leave, sometimes people stay and they cause division in the church. Unity in the church is hard to come by. Now, it feels like it's gotten even harder to come by over these last 5 years or so. That could just be my recency bias. I acknowledge that. But I think we could objectively say this, that the last 5 years, unity in the church has not gotten better, I don't think. I think that's objectively true. A couple weeks ago, when we talked about Psalm 131, I talked about how prideful I was when I entered into ministry. I don't know if you remember that story. Well, today I'm going to tell you how naive I was early on in ministry. When COVID hit, I naively thought that my church would be more united as a result of that, and that churches all around would be more united as a result of that, because from what I had heard, a crisis like World War II united people, and from what I remembered, a crisis like September 11th united people. And so I was thinking, very naively, that COVID would unite people. How wrong I was, right? That's not what happened. What happened instead, there was a lot of division, right, all around the world, certainly all around the world, but even within the church during that time, because people disagreed about the nature of the virus and the effectiveness of masks and the legitimacy of vaccines and what biblical submission to the government looks like, right? You remember that time. And people were disagreeing about all of these things, and they were disagreeing about it to the point that it was actually causing division in the church. Now, I wasn't at Cornerstone during that time, but I've been pretty confident that you guys would have experienced that division at some level, because every church experienced that division at some level during that time. Now, division over those specific issues has died down quite a bit, but division is still a constant threat to the church, including this church. There's certainly a lot of division in the world around us, isn't there? There's certainly a lot of division in the country around us, isn't there? Politicians are promoting it, the media is promoting it, social media is promoting it, and it's way too easy for that division that's all around us to spill over into the church of God. So I love that God put Psalm 133 in the Bible. I love that. I love that we come across it today as we near the end of our journey through the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 133 is not a long psalm. It's only three verses, But it is just chock full of good stuff for us to learn, to consider. Now, since this is short, I'm going to read it one more time. Dan, it did a great job. Let me read it one more time for you. Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now, I'll tell you what, we think we know about division in our day and age, but David, who this psalm is attributed to, he knew about division way more than we did. I don't know if you remember some of the history of David, but David was very central to essentially a civil war that was happening between the house of Saul and the house of David. So he knew what division felt like. He knew what it looked like. He experienced firsthand how terrible division was, but when he tasted unity, he could not help but write words down. He could not help but sing words out, celebrating that unity. Now, let me give you a look at what David literally says in verse 1. Verse 1 in the NIV isn't a real literal translation. We'll see that it's helpful, but it's not literal. This is what verse 1 in Psalm 133 really literally says. It says, behold, there's a behold, so look, pay attention at the beginning, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live in unity. That's what it literally says. That's the word, the Hebrew word there, brothers. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live in unity. Brothers living in unity is good and pleasant, David says. Now, I want to break that down. Unity being good means that it's what God intends. It's lovely. It's right. Unity being pleasant means it's what we want. What we want. It's desirable. It's enjoyable. And that's easy to affirm, easy to move on from. But just recognize for a moment that for something to be good and pleasant is not all that common. Okay, think about it. So there are a lot of things in life that are good that aren't particularly pleasant, right? It is when we try to live a life of holiness for the Lord, that is good, but not always pleasant, right? When we go through hard times, which I know a lot of you know about, right? When we go through hard times and the Lord uses that to draw us closer to him and make us rely on him more, that is not fun. It doesn't feel pleasant. On the other hand, there are a lot of things in life that are pleasant that aren't particularly good, and I don't need to give you examples of this, but you can all think of things that are desirable, that are enjoyable, that feel good, that aren't actually good, right? You can think of examples of that. Yet notice that brothers living together in unity is both good and pleasant. It's what God intends on one hand, and it's what we want on the other hand. So this unity that's talked about in Psalm 133 is most definitely worth talking about more in depth today. And Psalm 133 really gives us a chance to do that together. So this morning we're going to talk about five different aspects of this good and pleasant unity. That line's going to be pretty clear this morning. So first, let's talk about who this unity is for. We have to ask the question, who is this unity for? Is this unity, is Psalm 133 talking about unity for the whole world? So it's saying that every other person in the world, every single person in the world around us is someone who is a brother or sister of ours that we should seek unity with. And that probably sounds really good, and we hear that kind of language a lot, but I'll give you an emphatic no on that one. That's not what is being talked about here. Biblically, when we hear the language of brother and sister, it's not talking about everyone, every other human being in the world. Now, should we try to be at peace with everyone? Yes, right? Romans 12:18 makes that case explicitly, but being at peace is different than having unity. Now, is Psalm 133 talking about having unity within our nation, right? We do live in the United States of America, right? So is it talking about that? Is this talking about national unity right now? Now, you know, the United States of America, far from united right now, but should we seek the unity of this nation? That's probably not a bad thing to seek, but it's not the kind of unity that's being talked about in this psalm. The people that live in the same nation that we do are not the biblical brothers or sisters that are being talked about here in Psalm 133. Is Psalm 133 talking about unity for our biological family? Now, I think we all know that unity can be elusive sometimes in our biological family. For some of you, probably you're thinking it's elusive all of the time in your biological family. Now, that's That's not what this is talking about. No doubt unity is sweet, isn't it? Unity is sweet, isn't it, in your biological family? Like, it's good, it's pleasant when that happens. Yes, that's absolutely true. That meaning actually fits great with the David's use of the word brother here in verse 1. But that's not exactly what's being talked about here. David is talking in Psalm 133 about unity that runs even deeper than blood. Okay, so who is this unity for? So we talked about, is it for the whole world? No. Is it for our nation? No. Is it for our biological family? No. Like, all those are good things to seek, but it's not for that. That's not what this is talking about. Who is this unity for? Well, I'll tell you, this unity is for the people of God. This unity is for the people of God. Now, the translators of the NIV interpret the word brothers there in their translation of Psalm 133, and they interpret it correctly. This unity is for the people of God, God's people. And that's really the context that David's speaking in. He's not talking about his biological family. He's talking about his brothers and sisters in Israel. He's talking about those who have been set apart by God to be in relationship with God. Of course, Israel was, in a sense, related by their blood. But today, God's people are no longer related to one another by their own blood. Rather, they are united to one another by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That's how it works now. And the kind of unity that David talks about in Psalm 133 is for brothers and sisters in Christ who have been adopted into God's family through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf. That's what God's word in Psalm 133 is talking about. When the church, meaning this local church that each of us is making up today, when this local church and every church and the church at large is united, it is both good and pleasant. It is one of the best experiences in life. It is beautiful. And all of that is why it's such a tragedy for division to happen in this church or any church or the church at large. Now, I want to point out something that became clear to me during that COVID time of so much disagreement that was leading to division. I think this is a key contributor to this tragedy in the church. It's that too many Christians have gotten into the nasty habit of viewing people, including other Christians, who disagree with them about a theological issue or a political issue, about some other issue, of viewing those people as their enemy. I think that's what's driving a lot of this division. Even if that person is a fellow believer, even if that person is part of the same church, they are, too many Christians are viewing their brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with them about things like their theology of the end times or their musical preferences or their political viewpoint as the enemy. And I'll be very clear here. Scripture identifies one enemy for us as God's people. It's not any human being. It's not one another. It's not flesh and blood. What is it? Who is it? Well, you remember, Paul actually addresses this in Ephesians 6:12. I'll read it for you. Remember what he says? He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now, we could sum all that up by saying, and it all points to the fact that our enemy is Satan. The enemy of God's people is Satan. We do call him our enemy, after all. And we do that because Peter calls him, in 1 Peter 5:8, he calls him the adversary or the opponent or the enemy. The enemy. Satan is the enemy of God's people. Now, let me ask you this. If you were Satan and you wanted to undermine the amazing thing that God had done by purchasing sons and daughters for himself by the blood of his son, if you wanted to undermine the family that God has called his children to be a part of, if you wanted to undermine the unity of the church, how would you do that? I think that the first thing that you would do would be to go after the unity of the church, right? If you wanted to undermine God's plan, you'd go after the unity. And that's exactly what Satan's doing today, and we have to recognize his schemes, okay?
We have to recognize his schemes. It's really such an obvious strategy, but we don't stop to think about it, right? We're so caught up in what we're feeling sometimes that we don't stop to think about it. Have you heard of the Chinese military book, The Art of War? It's pretty famous. Well, it was written in the 5th century BC, so we're talking about a book that's 2,500 years old or so. And in that book, the author, Sun Tzu, says that the most elementary military tactic is to divide and conquer, with the ideal scenario being a division of enemy forces fostered from within. Because if that happened, the attacking enemy didn't even need to lift a finger. If the enemy turned on itself, then the opponent wouldn't have to do anything else. And this is an old strategy, right? 2,500 years old, but even older than 2,500 years old, because this is what Satan has always done. It's what he was doing in Israel at the time of David. It was what he was doing in Israel all throughout Israel's history. It's what he's been doing ever since to God's people. Satan knows that the words of Jesus are true. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And so when Christians divide over all kinds of secondary, fuzzy, silly things, we are helping Satan out. We're making his job easy, and we're being less effective in the mission that God's called us to. Now, Martin Luther once said this. He said, "Where there are dissensions, divisions, and discord, there is the dwelling of Satan." I think that's so true. Make no mistake, Satan delights to see disunity and division in God's church. He delights to see it. Now we're aware of that. If you weren't aware of it before, now you are. Now that we've spoken about it, now that we know that this unity is for the people of God, it's under attack by Satan, now we can look at the next aspect of unity. So second, let's talk about what this unity means. What this unity means. If this unity is for us here at Cornerstone, if it's for the church at large, what is it? What does this unity mean? Well, I want to answer those questions with the question, why is there very little chance of unity in the United States of America? I mean, maybe I'm being pessimistic, but it seems like there's very little chance of unity in the United States of America. Why is that the case? Well, here's my hypothesis. It's because there is no underlying foundational truth that we all agree on. Like, it's just not there. We don't have it. But that's where the church is different. That's where the church is so different. We have an underlying foundational truth that we should all agree on, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that says we were one time sinners far away from God. The gospel that says that Jesus, through his birth and life and death and resurrection, ascension to the right hand of the Father, that he's made forgiveness of sins possible, that he's reconciled us to God, that he's adopted us into God's family. So the truth is, that truth is why, as unlikely as unity is in the world around us, it's actually very likely, and I would even say expected, in God's church, because we have this foundational underlying truth that we should all agree on. Now, I'm going to go here. By the way, church membership is a great tool that I believe God gives us for a lot of different reasons. But one of those reasons that God gives us church membership is to make sure that the people who are deciding things in the church, the people who are leading in the church, the people who are serving in the church, are rooted in that foundational underlying belief. I think that's one of the good parts of church membership. So I'll very shamelessly say this. If you believe the gospel, if you're rooted on the gospel and you're not a member, you should talk to me. Please talk to me. Church membership is part of God's plan for his people. Now, true unity, if we want to define it really, really kind of narrowly, true unity means standing together on the truth of the gospel. That's what this unity means, standing together on the truth of the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong, that foundational truth has all these other implications that certainly, you know, it helps us to see other things that we stand together on too. But we have to distinguish between first-tier issues, gospel issues, and second- and third-tier issues. And, listen, we also have to distinguish between the first-tier issues, the gospel issues, and the issues that are so fuzzy that they don't even have a tier. Because there's a lot of that stuff going on that's causing division in the church. A lot of things that we don't really know, we can't really know, that are causing division in the church. We stand together on the gospel and on other first-tier issues that are essential to that gospel, like the authority of Scripture, like the reality of sin, like the divinity of Christ, like the truth of the Trinity, like salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We stand together on those first-tier issues. But on the second, third, or don't even have a tier issues, we better be ready to show a great amount of humility. When it comes to issues like the end times or our musical preferences or our political affiliation, we must recognize that fellow believers, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ might come down in a different place than we do, and that's okay. If we let things like those things divide us, we're playing into the schemes of the devil. True unity means that we're united on the gospel, we're united on the first tier issues of our faith, but that we can agree to disagree about some of those second, third, and don't even have a tier issues. And that we can still love one another, we can still care for each other, we can still worship the Lord together. And so that's what this unity means, but we need to talk about the flip side as well. So third, let's talk about what this unity does not mean. What this unity does not mean. This unity that is so good and pleasant, listen, is not a unity on anything other than the gospel. I can very clearly remember a few years ago, I was at a meeting with a bunch of other clergy in Pennsylvania, and the devotion for that meeting was about unity and a call to unity. And the unity that devotion was really calling us to was a unity in trying to be nice people, a unity in trying to do good things in our community. And what struck me in that, as I had gotten to know some of those people, what struck me is that we were being called to unity, but some of the people sitting around that table, they did not hold to the true gospel. They did not hold to some of the first-tier issues that are essential to the true gospel being true. Unity will never be true unity. Unity will never be truly good and pleasant when we're trying to be united on anything other than the gospel. And this is important to say, too. Unity also does not mean uniformity. That's something else that unity doesn't mean. Now, let me flesh that out a little bit. It doesn't mean that we all look the same. Doesn't mean that we all think the same. Doesn't mean that we all vote the same. Doesn't mean that we have the same personalities. And it doesn't mean that we have the same life experiences. As the church, we can have a whole lot of differences. We will have a whole lot of differences. But true unity means being united on the gospel. So we've seen who this unity is for. We've seen what this unity means. We've seen what this unity does not mean. And fourth, let's talk about what this unity is like. What this unity is like. We focused in on the first verse so far of Psalm 133. But there's two more verses, so let me read those again. Psalm 133, verse 2. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now, the first thing to notice, I want you to look at verse 2. And at the beginning of verse 2, there's a word there, it. So we have to ask, what is it? What does that mean? What's being referenced here? The it there in verse 2, the it there in verse 3 is unity. Hence, this section being called what this unity is like. So what is it like? Well, first, this unity is like verse 2. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. Now, maybe that's kind of an odd illustration to you. Here's what we need to see here. The thing that this unity is like, apparently, is oil. Oil that's linked to Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was a priest, which means that this oil was special oil. This oil was anointing oil. Now, this oil, here's what you need to know. This oil was sacred. It was sacred. This oil was used to anoint priests, and to anoint a priest meant to set them apart as holy for the service of the Lord. So, there is something sacred about unity. It is holy, it is special, it sets us apart from the divided world around us. This oil is sweet-smelling. Anointing oil smelled good. So there is something sweet smelling about this unity. Now, I don't know what your favorite smell is. Think about that. Think about how pleasant to your nose that smell is. Unity is even more pleasant to your soul. And that smell is to your nose. And don't forget, right, this is, we consider this. They didn't have deodorant back in Aaron's day or back in David's day, right? So this anointing oil, it served to cover up a lot of stenches. And I think we can come into the present day and say unity sometimes helps cover up a lot of the metaphorical stenches we're bringing to the table here. And we all have them. We all bring them. But unity helps cover it up. You also need to know this oil is soothing. So Israel was a hot, dry climate. Oil was often used in those climates to soothe sun-parched, cracked skin. So there's something soothing about unity. It makes us feel better when we're not feeling good. So I hope it's becoming clear just from verse 2 in that illustration what it looks like for this unity to be good and pleasant. But I want you to notice something else happening in verse 2. This oil is flowing down from up high, right? Starting on the head, going to the beard, ending up on the collar of Aaron's robe. Keep that in mind as we come to verse 3, okay? Just keep that idea of something flowing down. Go to verse 3. Verse 3 says that this unity is as if, or it literally says is like, same as verse 2. It's like the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now I'm going to show you a picture of Mount Hermon. This is Mount Hermon, beautiful mountain. It is the highest mountain in Israel. You can see that it has snow covering it there. Dew was no problem. Dew was common on Mount Hermon. About 120 miles south of that mountain is another mountain, Mount Zion, the mountain that Jerusalem sat upon. Mount Zion is about a quarter of the height of Mount Hermon. So once again, we get this picture of something really good, in this case, dew, going from something higher to something lower. So David's clear, unity between brothers is like this dew. And here's what you need to know about that. This dew comes from God. This dew comes from God. So unity comes from God above to his people here below. It's not possible without him. Listen, it's a gift. Unity is a gift. It's not something that we achieve. Something that we can work to accept. But it's something that God gives to us. You also need to know this dew gives life. Dew was life-giving moisture that would water the vegetation on and around Mount Hermon. So unity gives life. I don't know if you've experienced this. I hope you've experienced this. Isn't being united with the people around you so much better than bickering with them or being angry with them or gossiping about them or slandering about them or dividing over some secondary issue? Those things, I hope you feel this, those things bring death. They don't bring life. But unity brings life, it brings energy, it brings joy, it's a breath of fresh air. God gives us Jesus so that we would have the life forevermore at the end of verse 3. And unity with our brothers and sisters is part of that life that Jesus came to give us. Another thing you need to know, this dew crosses natural divides. Now, understand this, Mount Hermon was in the kind of far northern part of Israel. In fact, it's not even in Israel anymore in modern-day Israel within the boundaries. It's that far north. Mount Zion was in the southern part of Israel. It wasn't long after the time of David that, remember, Israel divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So I think we learned something here, too. Just like dew crosses natural divides in this illustration, unity crosses natural divides, too. Natural divides like the color of our skin, natural divides like our political affiliation, natural divides like our personalities. So all of that, right, we get this picture of unity being like oil and all these things that go along with that and dew and all these things that go along with that. So a really full picture of what this unity is like. Now fifth and finally, let's talk about where this unity leads. When we as the church, when we as Christians walk in this kind of unity together, where does it lead? What happens? Well, I think that the place to go here, and we're going to come back to Psalm 133, but the place to go here is the words of Jesus in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's a prayer he prays right before his death, and he's praying to God, And listen to what he says as part of that prayer. He says, my prayer is not for them, his disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Who's that? Us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That is a prayer for unity. Do you notice that? And it's not cheap unity. It's robust unity. It's really a unity that's rooted in what Jesus is about to do and what he's about to accomplish. What does Jesus say about where this unity leads? Look at verse 23 again, the very end. He says, then they accomplish this unity. Then the world will know that you, Father, sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Whoa. Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? That's incredible that he would say it. I'll read it again. Then the world will know, if you're united, if they're united, if my disciples, if my people are united, then the world will know that you sent me, Father, and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Our unity will actually in some way lead the world to faith. Our unity will in some way lead the world to see that God did in fact send Jesus and that God does in fact love them. That's what Jesus says. I'm not making that up. That's what Jesus says. It's interesting. Division divides. That's not revolutionary. But unity multiplies, according to Jesus. That unity is going to be an essential component of the gospel going out, of people seeing and believing that it's true. We must never forget that. And this really confirms something else that verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 133 teaches us. And it's this. If you look at those, kind of zoom out a little bit, those two illustrations, you see that really we're seeing that unity has an effect. Unity has an effect. It leads to something, like oil runs down Aaron's head and then winds up on his beard and then winds up on the collar of his robe. Like dew hydrates and cools plants and it makes the soil moist. Unity has an effect, a positive effect. Now, unity certainly has a positive effect on our lives as we walk in unity, but apparently it also has an effect, a positive effect, on the lives of the people around us. As Jesus says, our unity will actually be a testimony of him to the world around us. But our unity will also free us up to be on the mission that God has called us to as a church. Now, can I do real talk from up here? Is that okay? Can I do real talk? My most frustrating parts in ministry, the most frustrating seasons, are when I'm spending my time and my energy fighting for the unity of the church, fighting against division in the church. Do you know why? Because when you're spending all your time and energy doing that, you don't have much time and energy left over as a church to go on the mission that Jesus called us to go on. You don't have much time to obey his call, to go and make disciples, to go and proclaim the gospel of grace to the people around you. And there's just way too many churches that are so caught up in this division with one another, trying to preserve the unity, that they don't have time for that mission. This unity is so essential to who we are, so essential to what God has called us to do. This unity leads to other people coming to know that God has sent Jesus and that they love him. We must not be distracted from that mission. I'll end by telling you this. I'm so thankful for the unity that exists here in this place at Cornerstone. I wouldn't just say this, right? But I'm serious. I've been here 8 months. And what I've experienced is that there is real, authentic unity here in this church. It is a good thing, a pleasant thing, a beautiful thing. It really is. And you know, I came in the end of summer, then we entered into another election cycle, and I took a deep breath. I was wondering what was going to happen, right? I was wondering who you all really were. And I saw nothing but unity. I did not experience, I did not hear, I did not see, I did not experience any division around that very divisive issue. And I say, thank you. I'm thrilled to be in a context, in a church that has that unity. But I'm not so naive anymore as I was when I first started in ministry. I know that during our time together, there are going to be disagreements that come up. Disagreements about theological things, disagreements about political things, disagreements about things that I can't even imagine right now, right? Those things are gonna come up, and those disagreements are going to tempt us to be divided. It's going to happen. I know it will happen. And here's what I'm asking of you today, right now. Will you resolve with me? With me, it's me too. By the power of the Holy Spirit in us, to stay united around the thing that matters most in our lives, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will you resolve to stay united on that? Will you resolve to treasure the unity that God has given to us more than you treasure your opinions or your preferences? Thanks, Diana. Hopefully you're all saying yes, and I'm saying yes too. Like, this is a real thing. When we're united, we think we'll always be united, but we have to get ready for these times where Satan's going to come, and he's going to try to sow seeds of division among us, and we want to resolve ourselves now and say, no, we're going to stand on the true gospel together. We're not going to budge on that, and we're going to show a tremendous amount of humility and grace about the things that are out here somewhere. When we do that, the devil will lose his foothold, or he'll never gain it in the first place. And we will be able to certainly thrive with one another, but also thrive in the mission that Jesus has called all of his people and all of his churches to. So don't be deceived. Division is bad. It's bad, and it's unpleasant, and it's ugly, and it's miserable, and it's bitter. But unity, true unity, the unity that God gives to his people and wants them to walk in, is good and pleasant and beautiful and enjoyable and sweet, just like Psalm 133 says that it is. So I think the appropriate way to end would be by coming together, united as the people of God, and praying that God would continue to pour that unity out here in this place in greater and greater measure, that we'd be more and more united, and also that he would do that in his church all around the globe. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Psalm 133, for your word, for your call to unity in this psalm, and for your call to unity in many other places throughout your word. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be at work in your people, that we would resolve ourselves by the power of your spirit in us to remain united on what you've done for us in Christ. That we would have great wisdom and great discernment to be able to notice and see what's secondary, what's not of ultimate importance, and that we would be gracious to one another about those things. That we'd be humble about our own views on those things. But on the gospel, Lord, help us to all just be ferociously committed to that gospel. And we know, Lord, that if we are, if we stay committed to that gospel together more than anything else, that we will be united, and that we will experience all the goodness of walking in unity together, and that we'll also be able to go on mission, and we'll see people see us and come to know you. So help us, Lord. We need your help to do it. Our flesh is weak, but your spirit is willing, and your spirit is strong. Your spirit is in us. Your spirit unites us. So help us walk in the unity that you call us to today and into the future. This church, every church, all of your people, and we pray in Jesus' name.